following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Well, grab your Bible if you would, and let's stand together and let's get into True North again. This, I think, if my numbers are right, is our 16th study through the life of David. We're calling it True North because he kept getting back up when he fell. When he was knocked down either by himself or others, he just kept moving and kept his eyes on God, a man after God's own heart. And this morning, we're going to look at David in a new city, in a new role. It's a new king in a new capital city. We're going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Now, I know this is a little bit of review, but we won't cover it like we did last week. It says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh.'" In other words, we're your family, all the tribes. "Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over them.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign." That's about my age. 32 years ago, it's my age. "And he reigned for 40 years. And in Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And he reigned 33 years in Jerusalem over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. "And now David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." Father, thanks for these windows into David's life and how much it speaks to us, Father. And I just pray that today, Lord, as we give you our attention and as we open our hearts to your word, that your spirit would instruct us, teach us, inspire us, inform us, Father, about how to walk with you, how to please you, how to keep our eyes fixed on that true north, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. I want to overview the chapter. We're not going to cover all of it in detail. Again, from this point on, you got a lot of reading to do, and I'm going to connect it with the major stopping points in the life of David. But to begin with, it's a new king in a new place. David has been finally appointed as the king, not just over the southern tribe of Judah, but over all of Israel. And you know, just like with after the results of any election, there have to be enough people that are just thrilled that their man or their woman got anointed for office. How many of you have ever celebrated after an election? How many of you have ever grieved a couple of months after that election? Or after the, "Oh no, I thought we got it right." But there's high expectations. What we read earlier last week, there was this one great phrase that said, "Whatever David did, it pleased everybody. They loved him. His approval ratings were absolutely through the roof, and the masses are coming to David." In fact, there is a new army of David's people. From all the tribes, you can look this up in 1 Chronicles chapter 25 or chapter 12, verses 23 through 40. Add up the numbers. David, who had something around, 600 plus men, and it started to grow. At this point, when he's made king, the army has grown to an additional 339,022 soldiers ready to do battle. This man is on the move, and he's ready to take over. So he's got a new office, he's got a new throne, he's got a new army, and there's a new capital city now, Jerusalem. I want to talk about this for just a second. We'll move on, and then we'll come back to this. This is the key point this morning, this new capital city. See, up to this point in the history of the nation of Israel, there's no capital. There is no set capital. Whoever is in charge rules from wherever they happen to be. You look at Abraham's life. He's a nomad. He's all over the place, and he's not really ruling. He's just kind of looking out for his own family, but he's nomad all over the place. Moses comes along, and Moses is obviously, he's not settled anywhere. He moves so much over those 40 years in the wilderness. Does anybody know, on the average, how many times the children of Israel moved as they moved through the wilderness? About once a year. They had to pack up and move, sometimes much shorter, sometimes much longer. How many of you have moved a lot in your life? Joy and I, in 41 and a half years of our marriage, now subtract one place, we lived 10 years. Another place, we lived 13 years. Take the 23 away from the 41. Somebody do that for me really quick. What do you got? 18. We moved about once a year. On the average of once a year, 18 or 19 times, different homes that we've moved in or lived in those 41 and a half years. Moving all over the place. Moses moves about once a year with the children of Israel. The judges come along and they rule in their own hometown. They're not really governors. They're not presidents. They're not really heads of state. They're just warriors. They're champions for the people. But then this last judge comes along and his name is Eli. And Eli ruled from his hometown of Shiloh, just north of Jerusalem. Then along comes Samuel, who we know about in his books, and he ruled from Ramah. He would go out and he'd anoint somebody king. He'd anoint somebody else king. He'd take care of a problem. Always go back to his hometown in Ramah. Then along comes Saul, and Saul sets up his headquarters, again, in his hometown of Gibeah, in the region of Benjamin. That's where he ruled from. David heads for Jerusalem. What's the problem with that? Why does that not make sense? Because Jerusalem's not his hometown. What is David's hometown? Bethlehem. He's south, not very far south from Jerusalem. He would have known the area of Jerusalem very, very well, probably had grazed his sheep all over all of those Judean hillsides. But why not Bethlehem of Judah? Hometowns make sense. You're familiar with the terrain. Maybe you've got the support of everybody, which might have been one of the reasons he didn't settle down in Bethlehem. Because even his brothers are a little bit back and forth on him. So he moves to Jerusalem. And by the way, David, as far as on record, he never goes back to Bethlehem. You never see an encounter again with David in Bethlehem. There is one time towards the end of his life where he says, oh, what I wouldn't give for a bottle of that spring water from the gates of Bethlehem. And three brave soldiers bust through the garrison of the Philistines. They fill up a jug of water and they bring it back to him and he pours it out. He said, I can't drink this. You guys risked your lives for this. But David never goes back to Bethlehem. He goes off in battle all over the place. But Jerusalem would be his headquarters. There's two interesting references to Jerusalem, by the way. Melchizedek. Anybody heard of Melchizedek? They call him the king of Salem. Jerusalem. He might have been the king of that Jebusite city or before it was a Jebusite city during the time of Abraham, when Abraham meets him on the way back from the battle. There's another very interesting reference to a Jebusite, and it's in the life of David. We'll get to it in more detail later. His name was Arana, and he was a Jebusite farmer that somehow was preserved in the taking of this city, this Jebusite city, which was called Jebus. He somehow survived, and David purchases his plot of land, his threshing floor from him. But why did David want Jerusalem? Of all the places he could go, why would he choose Jerusalem? I think there's several possibilities. It was politically strategic. It moved from Hebron north about 22 miles or so, 20 miles, somewhere in that region. Moved north, putting it almost right on the border of the nation that had been divided between David and Saul. Puts him right in a place where he can be a peacemaker in the city of peace, Jerusalem, the house or the city of peace. It was also safe, had natural fortress, sort of a setting around it. It was a stronghold. He mentions a stronghold. When the enemies would come against him, he would go down into that fortified city of Jerusalem. I want you to see this. I want you to read this with me. Psalm 125. It says this, though, let's read together. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. It was a safe place. It was a tough place to break into. Look at this scene. This is an artist depiction on what it might have looked like, well, if you're in a helicopter, because there are no mountains that high around Jerusalem to get that kind of a vantage point. But from high above Jerusalem, there probably weren't too many other small villages and towns around it. And there it sits on this outcropping of rock, this little vein of a mountain that comes down with drop-offs on three sides and fortified probably very heavily on what is to the right of the photo up there is the north side of Jerusalem. So fortified. And here's what it looks like today. Those of you that go with us, you'll see this. You'll get up in what's called the City of David. That lower part of Jerusalem, let me point some of this out to you. Here's what you're looking at. You got the Mount of Olives sort of off to the picture, just off the side of it there, looking over the Temple Mount there. But the Mount of Olives on the east side, the Temple Mount, which now has 2 to 3 mosques on top of it, and it is under conflict almost all the time. You've read about that recently in the paper, seen it on the news. City of David, the town, the old city of Jebus that David took. And then up at the top, somewhere in that region where that arrow is Calvary, where we believe that Jesus was crucified. We believe they found the spot. At least I'm kind of convinced that that's the place that it was. There's a place that looks just like a skull, an outcropping of rock that looks exactly like Golgotha would look. Just this massive piece of rock, a cliffside, holes gouged in it that looks like it could be exactly what they're referring to. But that's Jerusalem. Now, the name of the city, as I said, it means a city of peace. But it was also one other thing. It was the city that Saul never took. I found this in a map book on my desk. Now, that's kind of hard to see it. I'm going to go in a little bit closer. But all that purple is what they believe to be the area that Saul controlled during his time in office as the king of Israel. Now, right down there in the middle, I'm going to point at it, then we're going to go into it. You can see all the way around it, it's purple, but right in the middle, it's left alone. He conquered all that other land, but he couldn't take Jerusalem. He couldn't take Jebus. So I'm wondering if maybe one of the reasonings in this young man's heart is, you know, Saul didn't finish that. Why don't I finish it? And why don't I make Jerusalem, which is in the district, in the region, in the tribal lands of Saul? Not David, but Saul. Why don't I at least honor him in that way? He was our George Washington. He was the first king of our nation. Why don't I set up camp right there on this outcropping of rock and make that our city, our city? Another reason I passed by it is because it was beautiful too. And it is. How many of you have been to Israel, to Jerusalem? I love Jerusalem. It's one of those places I want to go back every time I get there. Last time we were there setting up the hiking tour with Dan and Steve, they got to go to Jerusalem. I didn't get to go there that time. I felt cheated, guys. I just felt cheated. It's the apple, you know. It's the big apple there. Read this with me in Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. How great is the Lord, how deserving of praise in the city of our God, which sits on his holy mountain. It is high and magnificent. The whole earth rejoices to see it. Mount Zion, the holy mountain, is a city of the great king. It was beautiful. It was strategic. It felt safe. It had a great name, the City of Peace. And there's one more strong possibility. I'll tell you about that in just a minute. But let me finish giving you the overview of this whole chapter before we move on. The battle with the Jebusites. It's a strange passage here. We know the outcome of it is David won. Everybody say that. David won, okay? He takes the city. The way that it happened, it's just a little bit hard to completely discern what they're talking about. So David and his men come to the foot of the city, probably down there in the Kidron Valley or the Valley of Hinnom on the other side. And the first thing they hear is shouts from the walls of Jerusalem. Even the lame could turn you guys away. The blind could beat the tar out of you Judahites. You Judeans, who are you? Who do you think you are coming up against our stronghold? And so David says, I'll tell you what, guys, almost 400,000 of you, if one of you can find a way into that city, and I would suggest you go through the water tunnel that comes from the Gihon Springs and comes up inside the city, if one of you can get up there, and that's probably the best way to do it, you will be my general. You'll be my military commander. Scripture tells us Joab did it. They did it. They got in and they took over the city. And David, who almost, it's almost sounding like he's throwing back their insult in their face. You're the lame, you're the blind. We'll see what happens. You won't see what happens because you're blind, but we'll see what happens because we're taking this city. Bottom line is they took the city. The water tunnel was the key to the city. And David settles in that place, and God blessed him, and his power increased and increased and increased with these new armies and all this new stuff that's happening. In verse 11 to 12, look down at that with me. This is just fascinating to me. A king from the north, and he was a king of a city in the area we today would call Lebanon. It says, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. I wonder what motivated Hiram to say, can I build you a house? He's a king over a city. And maybe it was more than just a city, but he builds him a beautiful house up here on the hill. Now, the artist's conception of it is, and we know that David's palace was up in the northern part of the city of David, but it must have been something with the tree, the best trees in the world. The cedars of Lebanon were famous for their strength and the beauty of the wood, and he sends masons down. It's not a pup tent. It's such a nice house that David feels convicted about it a little bit later. He says, God, this doesn't make sense. Here I am, living in this beautiful home, and you live in a pup tent. You live in the tabernacle. You live in behind this sort of like behind the canvas, and this just isn't right. It must have been an absolutely magnificent house. And maybe part of the motivation was this king in the north, up along the Mediterranean coast, is realizing, oh my goodness, there is a very powerful new king on the throne. I better make nice with him. I better build him a house. And so they become friends. They float the logs down, and he sends his workers down there, and he makes them a new house. But now the story gets a little sad, because there's also the same old dangerous addiction that David has. Look at it there in verse 13. When David comes to Jerusalem, it says, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron, and also more sons and daughters were born to David. There's the list of the six from Hebron, from six different women. In what, how many years was it? 7.5 years, or however many years that was. Six sons in 7 years from six different women. And now he comes to Jerusalem, and he says, you know, I need more. I need more. The harem is not quite complete. And this same sexual moral addiction, it's kind of like if you study royal history, it's a royal addiction where there's this power and there's opportunity, and he just keeps collecting lovely ladies, pretty ladies. He just doesn't seem to get enough. Look at the list here. It says, David took more concubines, and now the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem, Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. 11 more children in Jerusalem from multiple wives and multiple concubines. Let me just say this very, very briefly. We'll get into it, obviously, a little bit later in 2 Samuel in much more detail. This same old moral, royal missteps that David is making as he sins and walks in the wrong direction, it will be, listen carefully, because it's not just true for David, it's true for me. It's true for you. It's costly. It'll bring such pain into his family and his own heart. It'll cost him dearly, bring great shame to his own heart and to the nation. People will speak about this. His own sons will follow in his footsteps. It'll bring devastation to his family. It'll bring division to the kingdom again. Because David couldn't say no. He couldn't say one beautiful wife is enough. Let me stand here and tell you this. One beautiful wife is enough. And I got a beautiful wife. One godly, beautiful wife is enough. Watch your passions. If your passions control you, they will destroy you. And you'll become a slave to your passions and to your temptations. David would live to regret this. Same old dangerous addiction on the inside. It's the same old persistent enemy from the outside. The rest of the chapter is two encounters with the Philistines, and it says they come up and they set up for battle in the Valley of the Rephaim. It's in all of your Bible atlases. If you got a map in the back of your Bible that shows the time of David, it shows it. It's just a little off to the west of Jerusalem, a valley that sort of runs diagonally, and they came down there, they set up and said, come on, let's do battle. And David goes against them, and he wins, and he drives them back. I love the first battle. It says they left so fast, they left all of their idols behind. And David gathers them up. I don't know what in the world he wanted with them. Maybe he ground them into powder or something, or into gravel. Whatever he did with them, they took them away. They stole their gods from them. David did not worship those gods, but he robbed them of their gods. But they came back. They set up again, and I think it's so remarkable, and maybe there's probably reason to spend time really thinking upon this too for a while, but we don't have time this morning. David, instead of saying, oh, I know exactly how to deal with these guys, running in and just doing what we did last time, he says, God, should I go against them? He said, yeah. Same way? No. He said, you circle around on a couple of sides, and when you hear the disturbing, you hear the sound of the wind in the mulberry trees, and God says, you go for it. And you read it for yourself, but I love the way that this ends. It says down here in verse 21 or 24, and it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, whatever that was, and then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so. Now check this out. As the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Oh, they all went back to Gezer. He chased them, all the Gezers, to Gezerville, and he's done with them. No, he's not done with them. They'll come back again. Your enemy will always return. You will face your Philistines again. And David had to face them over and over again. Bottom line for David, again, he waits on God, he listens to him, and he steps out in obedience. And what's the end result of that? He wins. He waits and he wins. He seeks God for strategy and for timing. For timing. Now, I told you there's one more thing we need to look at in Jerusalem. This is where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning. I want to go back to Jerusalem. Once again, ask the question, but why Jerusalem? Strategic? Safe? Honor Saul in some strange way? You know, David really did have respect for Saul. Maybe that's a part of it. But I think it goes deeper than this. I think it might go way back to a story that had so much to do with the founding of the nation of Israel. Who was the father of the nation of Israel? What's his name? Abraham. I think it might go all the way back to Abe. Those stories that David knew about Abraham. Abraham was a very interesting man. He'd come out of an idolatrous background, and he began to follow the one true God. And he eventually makes his way into what we would call the Holy Land, Israel, Canaan. Some call it Palestine. And he makes his way into that region of the world. And as we said, he doesn't stay in one place forever. But what he does do is he builds altars. Abraham was an altar builder. And he built four altars that we know of, and each one of them is significant enough to spend a whole week on, and maybe we'll do that sometime. But the first altar that he builds is in Shechem. And Shechem means back, or neck, or shoulder. It's the idea of that's where you put the yoke. And at this point in Abraham's life, as he's moving deeper into that land that God had called him to, I think that the significance is this. When he builds that altar, he says, God, you've got me. I put the yoke on. I'll follow you. You remember Jesus saying that, right? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The yoke wasn't so much for carrying the burden. The yoke was for guiding the beast, the animal. And you had a lead oxen and you had a learning oxen or a young disciple oxen. And the old one knew how to respond to the wishes of the master. And the one that was on, you know, yoked right beside the more seasoned and experienced oxen, you know, if oxen could talk to one another, he would say, hey, chill, dude, and just follow me. Just follow me. Go easy with the yoke. Master knows where we're going. And I think in Shechem, Abraham learned to put on the yoke. Then he moves down to Bethel and he builds another altar in Bethel. We don't see anything dying on these altars. They're stacks of stones, memorial stones, where he would say, this happened here. And in Bethel, it means, anybody know what the name Bethel means? It's the house of God. The house of God. And maybe the significance here is this, and hopefully it's the same with you and me, that Abraham is saying, look, I will serve you, Lord, and I will follow you, but I want to move in. I'm going to live in your house. Isn't that David's heart too? He said, the one thing I desire is to dwell in your house forever. I want to be where you are, Lord. So he moves from the place of learning to follow, and he says, oh God, I want to live in your house. I want to be in your home. I want to move in with you. Follow you with all of my heart. And then he moves on from Shechem. He goes to one of David's old cities. He goes to Hebron. And in Hebron, which becomes, by the way, it becomes both Shechem and Hebron become those cities of refuge. And there on the heels of his what he learned in Shechem and what he learned in Bethel, at Hebron, it means association or joining. And I don't know if there's a meaning that connects with Abraham over the name, but it's like, let's just get closer and closer and closer. Hebron for David was a place of returning. He was moving from Ziklag, the nation or the city that the Philistine king had given him. He says, I got to get out of here. I'm heading towards home. And so is Abram. See, at that point, it was nearly disastrous in Hebron as he went south because of troubles. Oh, it just makes sense. Go down to where there's food. And he lies about who his wife is, and she's almost violated. He says, no more of that nonsense, God. I'm yours. I'm with you. I'm joined to you. But there's one more altar for Abraham. He goes to Mount Moriah, which is Jerusalem. It will become Jerusalem. And there on Mount Moriah, you know the story? God says to him, Abraham, you need to move. What I want you to do now, Abraham, is take now your son, your only son Isaac. What does he say after that? Whom you love. And offer him to me. He says, as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you. And so he takes him to this mountain. It doesn't really look much like a mountain when you're there. It looks just like this vein of rock coming off of the wilderness up there. He said, let's do business right there. Moriah, it means chosen by Yahweh, chosen by God. He says, I've got a plan for you. I've got something for you, Abraham. And he leads him to that place, and now he puts a sacrifice on the altar, and he gives him his son. And God, anybody want to say thank God? Thank God that wasn't what he was literally asking him to do, to kill his son. But he brought him to the place where he was willing to give his only son. Because one day, many, 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 many years in the future, God, on the same spot, would give his only begotten son. And he wouldn't pull back. And his own son would be the one that was slain so we could be the what? The chosen of Yahweh. The chosen of God. The saved, the redeemed of God. Moriah was the most mysterious of all of these altars where God calls Abraham to do what we would call the unthinkable. Well, God did the unthinkable, and he did it for you, and he did it for me. The absolutely, outrageously, some people would say crazy, unthinkable, where one holy, perfect son would be offered. Can you imagine God asking you to do that? To take your favorite child? You know who my favorite of all my four is? Each one? You might say, what? Not my favorite one, God, but you can have this one. I wouldn't even do that. But God says, my son, my only son, Jesus. See, David knew these stories. He knew all the stories of his faith. He knew the locations of all of them without an atlas. He didn't have to flip to the back of his scroll and say, now, where was that? He knew this land. He had walked this land. Mount Moriah was Jerusalem, and he knew that. Imagine growing up, in a sense, in the shadows of Mount Moriah, where all those stories he learned as a child, they were alive to him there. It would be the future site of Solomon's temple, Mount Moriah. And I think David, as he thought, wow, son, God's not going to let me build a temple for him, but you got to build it, and I know where it needs to be built, and I'll get you all the materials for it. It's going to be on Mount Moriah, just north of the home that he had raised his children in there in Jerusalem. This was God's mountain. And when David comes up against it, it's as if he's saying, these blind and these lame Jebusites have no right to this mountain. This is God's holy mountain. They were squatters there as far as David was concerned, taunting David and his men. You lame and you blind. You are nothing in our sight. Well, it's pretty much the same today. Temple Mount battles are notorious. And they're going on even again. Right now they're going on. Jews today have limited access. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem and you walk through any of the portals, any of the entry points up onto the Temple Mount, there is a sign there that says, it is forbidden for anyone to set foot on the Temple Mount because of the holiness of the site. They believe the Jews nor Gentiles belong up there because they believe that it's desecrated. And I saw a couple of videos. You can look at these later on if you want to on YouTube, if you want to. I'm not saying you should, but I watched a couple last night of Jewish fathers taking their children to walk across the Temple Mount so that God would see them praying on that holy mountain. And that would be against the wishes of the chief rabbi of Israel, but they would do it anyway. And these little children with their fathers as they're carrying them and holding their hands, walking across the Temple Mount, are being screamed at, shouted at, stones thrown at them by the Arabs that are up there, just screaming in the face of these little kids and swatting at them. And just, I don't know what they're saying because I don't understand the language. But it goes on all the time. This last week, on the 29th, a U.S. rabbi, Yehuda Glick, he's an activist who campaigns for the expansion of Jewish access to the Temple Mount, and he believes that it's okay for Jews to pray up there. He said, well, I don't mind if Muslims want to pray out there, but it's our mount. It's our Temple Mount, and we deserve to have permission to have a spot up there to pray. And he had just finished giving a speech at the Menachem Begin Center in Jerusalem. He was loading his stuff into his car, and a man came up on a motorcycle and he said, are you Yehuda Glick? And he said, yes, I am. And he shot him three times at close range. Last I heard, he was still surviving. If anybody knows better than that, I don't know. But he had survived. He was in critical but stable condition. And when the news started to get around, one of the official voices of one of the Islamic groups said, Yehuda Glick got what he deserved. How dare he demand the right to pray on the mountain that we now have. It continues to go on. Jerusalem has a long history of violent conflict. Jot these down if you want to. Destroyed twice, the city of Jerusalem. Destroyed twice. Besieged 23 times in history. 52 times it was attacked. It was captured and recaptured 44 times. One of those in 2 Samuel chapter 5 by David. The battles will continue over Jerusalem, but there was something that drew David to that city perched on top of that mountain. And perhaps it was his story of Abraham's faith, Abraham's obedience. I just think that there was something in that story for David that as a little boy, I can just imagine him as a kid saying, oh God, make me like Abraham. Make me a man of faith when I grow up. Make me like that man. I've told a number of people this, that on my way to being like Jesus, because one day I will be like him. Can you believe that? One day I'm going to be like Jesus. Turn to somebody beside you and say, he's got a long ways to go. He does. One day I will be, but you know what? I've told a number of people this. On my way to being like Jesus, I wouldn't mind being a little bit more like you. One of those people is my beautiful wife. Who's so strong and so gifted in so many ways that I wish that I was. But her heart for Jesus, her heart for you as a congregation, it's unmatched. The way she prays for you. I just can imagine David saying something like that to God. Little David saying, oh God, make me like Father Abraham. And maybe here, he's just saying, let's take our life back to where it belongs. Let's focus on the focal point of our faith in Jerusalem. Let's go back to where Abraham was, where he made his greatest statement. Back there, now listen to this. Before we got the beautiful gift of the law from God, before he showed us how to live with one another and how to love him, let's go back before all those beautiful ceremonies that mean so much to us, our Passover, Pentecost, and all those, long, long before that, before there was any of that, before we demanded, foolishly demanded a king and insulted our God. Let's go back to where Abraham was. Let's go back to the place of simply trusting Yahweh, loving Yahweh, following Yahweh. Isn't that the core of what our life is anyway? I know there are many different reasons that people choose a church to attend. And probably a dozen different reasons here. Maybe because, wow, they throw a great party on October 31st. I want to go check that place out. It might be the music. It might be the children's ministry. It might be the cafe. Who knows what it is? But if it isn't this, think about us. What do we really have if we don't have this? A love and a commitment to Yahweh, to God, through Jesus, Yeshua, our Savior. If we don't have him, what do we have if we're not just loving and trusting and following Jesus? If all we have is a merely well-tuned, man-made program, cool decor and a nice house to gather in, if that's all we have, we don't have anything. If the core of it isn't just following Jesus, a program that changes from tribe to tribe and generation to generation, where every, you know, Christians gather, trust me, when I'm gone, when God says to me, Billy boy, you're done here. Pass over the baton. This place will change in many ways. It'll probably change it visually. It'll look different. The music will sound different. But I pray with all my heart that the core will not change at all. That Christ will be exalted. His word will be studied verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And God's people who assemble here as a part of this tribe will go out in their community to touch it in the name of Jesus. So I pray that never changes. But the program, come on, it's going to change. It has to change. I'm glad that preachers don't wear long robes anymore, aren't you? It kind of settles what should I wear question every week, but I mean, everything changes. I'm not interested in all the trappings. Let me put it like this. I am not the least bit interested in what Christianity has to offer me. Not in the least. I didn't come to Christianity in November 9th, 1970. I came to Christ. I am intensely interested on what Jesus has to offer me. I want him with all of my heart. I didn't embrace a system. I embraced a Savior. And his family. And whatever the system is, it grows up around it. You know, you can take it, you can leave it. I want him. If you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to read from verse 8 down to verse 9 and have you jump in with me at verse 10 and 11. Paul says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." You know what he was saying? I don't need that stuff. He's looking back at the system, the whole system that he grew up in. He said, "I count all of that as nothing that I might have, just have Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And let's read together. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, be conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead." You know what means? You know by what means you attain to the resurrection of the dead? It's by what Jesus did. It's getting a righteousness that is not your own righteousness. You'll never be good enough to be saved. You become more than good enough to be saved when you ask Christ to wash away your sin, when you accept his sacrifice on your behalf and you say, "Oh God, what was I thinking? You can have what's left of my life. The ruins that I made of it, you can have that." Oh, wait till you see what he does with the ruins. Amen? Don't you love to see what God does with a broken, shattered pile of shards? He puts them together and makes them more beautiful than you could ever, ever imagine. I agree with Paul. David, if David had known Paul, he would have said, "Oh, Paul, that's exactly where my heart is. that I may know him, the power of his resurrection. David aspired to be the same thing Paul was, a friend of God. Well, this new capital, it sends us a message, a strong message. It takes us back to the basics of faith and obedience and following the steps of Father Abraham. We should just stand up and sing, Father Abraham had many sons. You are a son of Abraham if you trust him in that simple faith. I wonder this. Play with me a little bit on this idea. Imagine, I wonder if David ever got up early in the morning and took a stroll up to what would become the Temple Mount, and maybe even a little bit further. I wonder if he ever went to that place. He probably knew the region, if not the spot, and just walked around that rock early in the morning, maybe even stretching himself out on that same stone, wondering, maybe this is the place, and just stretching himself out and just saying, God, me too. I offer myself to you. Maybe he walked up there in the morning sometimes and he had his own personal devotion. You see this David that would say something like this in Psalm 63, oh God, you're my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. He's saying, oh God, nothing matters more to me than to know you. I just see David drawing closer to that which was the core of their history, where it all started. Sobering reminder there as he walked that ground. Now imagine David walking that holy mount. And it really was. It was just a short walk from his home. David's home was right down here. Very short walk to what would become the Temple Mount, threshing floor of Arana, Mount Moriah, and then Calvary just north. He would have had no idea that years later, hundreds of centuries, not hundreds of centuries, but centuries and centuries later, the Son of David, Jesus, would go a little further up that mount and die for his own sins. That's why I say we need to come to Mount Moriah, just like David did. Just like Abraham did. We need to come there as that place of just surrender and sacrifice of our life to God. David's Jerusalem becomes the key to our victory and our salvation. The place where we find foundation. There's something about that spot. You don't have to go to Jerusalem on either the hiking tour or the bus tour with us to get there to that spot. You can come to that spot today as you cry out to Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who came and died just outside the walls of the City of Peace to give you peace. See, this is David getting his heart fixed on true north like never before. Can you imagine what it was like to say it's ours again? Hey, Jebusites, guess what? We got it. It's ours. And it will be for all time and eternity, that capital. You know what the capital of Israel is? It's not Tel Aviv. Even some heads of state are unclear on that. It's Jerusalem. It's always been Jerusalem now since this time. And that's the core of our faith, is what happened on that mountain, the place where God and man meet. Abraham at the altar, Christ on the cross. That's where we start. And if you don't know Jesus Christ yet, you don't have anything eternal. You got to come to him today at that spot. Let's come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, thank you, God, that you came here for us. You made the journey we could never make, Lord. We could never cross from here to heaven, but you came from heaven to earth to take our place, to take our sin and to take it away, to bring us home, Lord, to that place of peace with you. And Father, I pray this morning that hearts would be moved and turned towards that mount, towards Calvary, towards Moriah, that place where you offered your one and only perfect Son. Thank you, Father, for your grace today. We cry out to you, Lord. Let me ask you right where you're seated right now. Just say to God what you need to say to him. If it's time for you to take on that yoke of obedience and to tell God, I'm ready to live in your house, Lord. I'm done running from you. I'm going to reconnect with you. And I'm going to lay my life down at the place where your Son laid his life down for me. Tell him you're tired of running from him and you're ready to run to him. and make that point of surrender.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.